As we continue our studies in John, I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is God's Word. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded blessing, life forevermore. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the wondrous blessings which you give to your church. We pray your blessing this evening as we consider again that unity of this body, the grace that is given to us in your name and by your Son. May glory be given unto him and rejoicing, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We've been going through John 17, which is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. We looked at the first five verses, which was Christ's prayer that he would be glorified, the Father would again receive him, and then the remainder of the prayer has a theme, the theme of the unity of the people of God. Christ said, I've kept them, now Father, you keep them in oneness, keep them in a wholeness, keep them united away from the world and unto yourself. The whole of that prayer, except for the beginning part, asking about his own glory, is given over to that one theme of the unity of God's people. It was exceedingly important because as you read that prayer, when he finishes the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 18, he left and went out over the brook Kidron to be arrested. So weighing heavily on his heart was our good as his one people. The glory that belongs to Christ, the holiness there needful that we should be one. But that is a blessing to us in another way also. And that's why I want to look at Psalm 133, because here David looks at it from the other side. Christ is petitioning God that we have this unity, that we be kept in that oneness. What is it like when we have that unity? What is it like when this prayer is so blatantly and obviously answered that we can't see anything but that God has drawn us together? What's it like to be that recipient? The heading on this psalm indicates it's one of the psalms of ascent. It's one of the psalms that the people of God would sing together as they went up to Jerusalem. That's why it's an ascent. You always go up to Jerusalem. Not only is it on the mountain ridge to which you go up, it's on its own peak. And also spiritually, you're always talking about going up to Jerusalem. And as they went, their gatherings, the people are drawing closer to that single point. It's not like they're all in their own cars with their own cell phones chatting away. They're walking with one another and talking with one another and singing the Psalms of Zion in celebration of that which they are about to enjoy. It's a reminder of the incredible blessedness that they of the 12 tribes scattered through this land are now coming together in one place to worship God in that unity. And the psalm calls on them and on us to rejoice in the wonder of that oneness. Reminder of the blessing that they were enjoying and that we enjoy as the people of God. It's a privilege of all God's people to gather together for worship. And a privilege to prepare our hearts with that. Because the emphasis there in verse 1 is on that last word. The focus linguistically is how good it is and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. A oneness there that's not simply outer unity. You can have unity and quietude in a cemetery and none are arguing with each other. But when you have people together, working together in a oneness as a group and a body of people, then there's a joy and a peacefulness that's not found with a solitary hiker. But brethren of like mind coming together with like union to celebrate the praise and the worship of God, when that union that we each have with our Father is reflected in our union with one another. There's a great joy there. And David describes it. And David knows well how to describe it. And he begins with a cry that we recognize this blessed unity. He then gives two examples of what it's like, and then concludes with a final summary of declaration of the blessedness of God. A call to look to that unity is a blessing. Two examples, and then a summary. It begins with that cry, "Oh, the blessedness! Behold! Stop and look at this." Why is he pointing it out so vehemently? Because he's seen the horror of brethren fighting. You remember when David came to the throne? It was with Saul still seeking the throne. There was the fighting with the Saul, quote, loyalist who wanted to keep some of Saul's brethren on. When David was crowned as king, many of the tribes didn't want him. And so there was not a real harmony there of the people. Later on, David had to run for his life when his son Absalom rose up against him. You had brother against brother, family member against family member, people of Israel against other people of Israel. He'd seen the horror. Now, most of us have seen ugliness in a church. Most of us have been at times and places where the people of God were having their difficulties. And so, task of the shepherds to be more aware of those things than others, particularly as more often we're interacting with the other churches and Presbyterian General Assembly and with a wider experience, we see some of the horrors there. There's bad times. Thankfully, the best I know the history of this church, there have been some bad times, but it's not gotten as ugly as it could. It's not gotten as ugly as sometimes churches have with one another. I could name a church, and some here would know which one to which I'm referring. Many years ago, when Presbytery was called in, the pastor wanted to resign. Most of the people wanted him gone. The problem was, the pastor and two elders made up the session. They could not get any two of them to get together in the same room at the same time so they could officially accept a resignation and have a congregational meeting about voting. They just wouldn't even go in the same room with each other. And so Presbytery had to come in to say, okay, we're going to take over the jurisdiction since you're not functioning and call for that meeting and let you vote on it and deal with it and go on with it. There are other times when, well, I don't want to go into horror stories. You've heard of them. You've seen them. There are times when the fighting between brethren is as bad as possibly you could think it is. And David looks on that. He says, "Oh, the blessedness when brethren dwell together in unity." Oh, the blessedness. He's seen it as ugly as it gets. When brethren simply didn't use their words as clubs against one another, but used clubs against one another. When they didn't try to use a sword of their tongue, but actual swords. When they didn't shoot off sharp words with sharp arrows at one another. And blood literally ran in the streets as brother was trying to kill brother in the name of Jehovah and God's King. And it was just horrible. And we've seen effectively some of that in various churches. Thankfully, we have not. David understands that. And God puts it in his word for us because, thankfully, we've not seen it get that bad. And therefore, we don't really appreciate it as much as we probably ought to. We're accustomed to it. We expect it. You go home, you expect the electricity to be on. Because it's on usually about 364 days a year, if not 365. You expect a refrigerator with food in it. You're used to it. That's why the shock of going to a third world country just slaps you in the face. You realize these things we take for granted. Being able to go into any department store, there's a fresh water fountain. You have clean water to drink. You get up in the morning, put on clean clothes that are laundered and clean and fresh, and have clothes from which to choose. And we just pass right by it. So the call of the psalmist first is stop and consider this blessing. Behold how good and blessed it is. How pleasant and helpful it is. Stop and recognize it. Stop and enjoy it. It's noteworthy because it didn't happen naturally. It didn't happen just because it all just fit together and we're all just such good buddies all along. It's a blessing of God when that occurs. I've probably mentioned before, one of the fellows on the CE committee sits next to me, where as different as you could possibly get. He gets his exercise with cross-country skiing. I get mine with an Xbox. When he's recreation, he wants to go and look at antique architecture and buildings. I'd rather go get a good book and read it. We're as different as you can be. He even roots for the Boston Red Sox. And yet together, there is a real bond of unity and fellowship there. How can it? It didn't naturally happen. The prayer of Christ reflected not a new thing in God's heart and mind, but His active petition as the mediator of His people is already being declared by Him through David back in the Psalms. And He says, stop and think about it. Stop and enjoy it. Stop and look at the union that is there among you. And we don't know when David wrote this. Obviously, it's between sometime between his coronation and the end of his life. The two dates most commonly suggested are right after the taking of the throne and the country knit together with Saul's, against Saul's heirs, so to speak. The other would be after the revolt of his son. But either one of them is a time when God's people warred against one another. And now, he says, we're done with that. We're one people under God. We're joined under one king. We're able to worship together in unity. We're able to walk arm in arm together to praise God and take up words of praise together that are arms against one another. There's no fear that the brother with whom you worship is going to stab you in the back. There's a blessed unity and joy that is found there. And he says, stop and realize it, because it is good and pleasant. Behold how good and pleasant. The two words have different meanings. Good means beneficial. Pleasant means you enjoy it. It's a delight. It's not a combination you often see in creation. Many of the things that are good, beneficial, are not necessarily things that are delightful. Your veggies are good for you. Your pie is delightful to you. But he says, this is both good and delightful. It is beneficial to you as God's people, as well as a great delightful thing at the same time. And it's not always found among God's people, because we are all still sinners. And the slanderer still goes about seeking to devour, to destroy, to tear up. So he says, enjoy it. Understand what a blessing you have. Brethren, you need to stop a minute and realize what a great blessing God has given to you in this body. The things from which He has shielded you and protected you, and the union to which He has knitted you. He says, that's good and delightful. He says, stop and consider it. And then He says, let me give you two illustrations. The first is an extravagant anointing, and the second is a mysterious refreshing. First, in an extravagant anointing, he says, like the oil, the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running all the way down on the collar of his robe. You see, when a priest was anointed, it's in a sense similar to the way that we baptize with sprinkling or pouring. It was poured on his head. It was a specially compounded oil, the formula for, set down in Scripture and reserved for exclusive use for the temple itself. It was a particular fragrance. And if you smelled that fragrance, you knew you were in the place of worship, because God forbade anybody to infringe on that copyright and to use it for any kind of a common purpose whatsoever. It was a perfumed oil. And so when you held that fragrance, you knew it was something to do with the service of God. And when you anointed a priest, and here in this case Aaron, speaking of Aaron personally or his heirs from that, they're set apart to the service of God. That's what it means of Christ being the Christos, the anointed one, the one set apart, the designated one. How did you know the priest had been called into that service and set to work in the temple? Well, he was anointed. He was marked. It was emblematic of the blessing of God pouring down upon him and God's Spirit being gifting him to serve in those ways is a peculiar separation. That's why the oil was made to be different from any other kind of oil. That you would know this was a setting apart to God's service. But look at the extravagance. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. You see, the formula is so compounded that the Jews never made less than 5 quarts of oil and added the spices on top of that. So you would end up easily with 1.5 or 2 gallons of oil. Well, how often are you going to anoint a priest for service? They were extravagant. You know, people often tease that I nearly drown people by pouring on them when I baptize them. I make sure they get sopping wet and they know it. Well, this is talking about putting so much oil and it just runs down and drips off of his beard, down onto his robe. It's a setting apart with great extravagance. The whole body is marked. You couldn't go anywhere close to him without smelling that. You know how it is if someone wears a strong perfume? If they go through the room, you can tell they've been there. Well, this is so flowing over him that it marks all this air. The whole robe is marked. That fragrance is there. And it fills the room that is involved in it. It's something that you simply can't escape. Back in chapter 12, we talked about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And said she broke open the vial and poured over his feet, and the smell filled the room. It's a potent perfume that everybody could smell. So here, it's poured out over the head of the anointing one who, in this case, he's paralleling that as an example of God pouring unity upon his people. There's an extravagance there. Think of the beauty of that extravagance that's good and pleasant. His grace is marvelous. He's joined us to one another. He's joined us to himself. He's forgiven our sins. He's made us able to put up with one another. And now in that extravagance of his grace, he has knitted us together in such a way that the whole place reeks of the holiness of God and set apart to his service. It's a thing that is so joined that none escapes that smell. And a part of that dedication unto him. It's a joyous union there that fills it up, set apart through the head, now as the body, because we're marked as his servants. The whole body serving there. Not just a corporate worship, but set apart for corporate service. And serving him, working for him. A city set on the hill, not at all obscure. The odor of that anointing just pouring down. It gives substance to that confession, that saying together the things of God. It's a separating of God's people into a marked oneness that you can't escape. Every time you're around them, any part of that body, get close to any part of the garments of that priest, you smell that service unto God. And the people of God so marked with that unity and that oneness is so good and pleasant that it's an extravagant grace poured out, calling us and setting us apart to service. And he also then says in the second example, it's like the dew of Hermon, or Hermon. Well, properly they call it Hermon. It's the mountain there, tall mountain to the north of Dan. You can see it snow-capped off in the distance, and it's a tall, beautiful mountain. It's 200 miles from Mount Zion. But it's a very fertile mountain in terms of water. Snow caps to the top, the snow melting down, the water there rising, and you see the fog and the moisture there at a distance. You generally see some clouds around it because there's so much moisture there, and it seems to drift over to the land of Israel. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Have you ever seen the dew fall? No, you haven't. I mean, you walked out this morning. You looked at the lawn. It was wet. You said, dew has fallen. Did you see it fall? Stay up all night tonight if you'd like. Shine a flashlight on your grass. You won't see any dew falling down, but there it is in the morning. And we talk about it falling, but somehow it just seems mysteriously to appear. Now we know condensation, air temperature, ground, all that. Not going to get meteorological on you. But the point is, it seems almost invisibly to be there as a wondrous refreshment, a drenching of the ground. If you leave something out overnight, a cloth of any kind, or it's going to be soaked with dew by the morning. Where did it come from? You didn't see it fall. But there it is. So it is, he says, it's like the unity of the body of Christ. Yeah, we know it comes from God. We can see it's His grace. How is it that we get soaked with it? Did you see it fall on you? It's a work of the invisible Spirit, the Spirit whose work is as invisible as the wind. You see its effect. As Christ said, you see it where it comes from and what it does, but you don't know those things. So with the dew of Hermon, the mercies of God, how did God's grace pour out upon us to knit us into such a people? Well, it came from Him. Did you see it falling? No. Well, how do you know it's there? Because we're soaking. It's there by refreshment of God, a blessing. The dew comes and the ground is refreshed. I read many years ago a statement from a farmer that said about 4 or 5 days of dew, of a good dew, is as effective as a good rainfall. Because the dew is there. Nobody really knew exactly how. I came across an article by a scientist in Tel Aviv. And he says, in particularly semi-arid countries, the plants and vegetation closes their pores in direct hot sunlight so as not to lose water. Because then they would die, but it means then they can't get the carbon dioxide and nourish that way. But dew allows them to open their pores, and they receive some of the moisture, but they're able to get to the air also, and it protects them, gives them several hours of refreshment. Now, David's not a scientist. And the Psalms are not written here so that you can have a course in horticulture. He's just saying it comes from Mount Hermon. Somehow it gets here and it refreshes. David, the shepherd, knew what it meant to have dew on the grass, that his sheep could eat fresh, tender grass and enjoy it and have the waters there. And he says, the blessing of God, and poured out upon this union, is such copious blessedness there that it refreshes us. And it's there in the midst of all the heat of the day. We draw together, and that unity is like the dew, which allows us to open up and to absorb and to refresh and to go forward with new strength. It's come, we can't see from whence, except that from God. But it's there. And we see it and we enjoy it. You see, it's not a natural explanation for it. When you get people as divergent as we are and as inclined to be ornery as any one of us are, that we get together and we're joined more together, the more we're together is a mystery. And that sinners getting together are more refreshed in holiness by God is another mystery. And he says, that's where that blessing comes. No wonder Christ prayed for His church. Father, keep them as one. Protect them from the world. Let them be one as You and I are one. Not simply so that He would be glorified, but for our good. Behold how good and pleasant it is. It's like the anointing of Aaron. It's like the dew from Hermon that gets there and gives refreshment. And then he finishes it up. Concluding statement. It's a blessed reality. There, the Lord has commanded the blessing. That's where God's blessing is. That's where that grace is. That's where that union is most celebrated. It's not simply a blessing in itself, but it serves as the ground for even more blessing. You have multiple children. They don't always get along with each other. Let's just be honest about it. There are times when the worst punishment you can give them is to lock two of them in the same room together. And what happens then? Are there family outings? Are there times of pulling out the ice cream and cookies just to celebrate? No. Because you don't encourage that bad behavior. But when the brethren are dwelling together in unity, when that union is not simply of genetics and blood, but of heart and mind and oneness in all ways, then you can freely give. Because you're not encouraging the evil, you're encouraging righteousness. There's not going to be any misinterpretation that this goodness is tolerance of that which is evil. As Spurgeon said, the Lord is not likely to use for His glory those who are devoid of love. There are the blessings. Are there blessings in tumult? Yes. Are there blessings involved in church fights? Yes, Paul says in Corinthians 11, these things are necessary so that those that are approved are made evident. That there's a filtering out of the people of God, but the rich blessings of joy, the rich blessings of oneness, of growth, of service, of blessed union and refreshment and strengthening. God says, Sir David, there is where the blessing is. What's the blessing? Life forevermore. Life forevermore? Yeah, that's the same way as Christ said, I've come that I might have life and have it in abundance. How do you want to find it? Joy, peace, service, pleasure, fullness of insight into God, service to Him, honoring of Him, enjoyment of His world, all the aspects of spiritual life. There you have it. That's where you find that. That's where that blessing comes. No wonder Christ prayed for it. No wonder in the last words He spoke before He went out to be arrested, they prayed, Lord, keep them as one. God, through David, said many, many years earlier, Lord, have Your people remember, behold, what a blessing it is. What a joyous blessing God gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that indeed You have made us one in Christ. We thank You for the union that You give to us one with another. We thank You for the richness of such a blessing. We pray Your grace to us that we might ever be a holy fellowship and honor Your Son. Draw us near unto Yourself that we might draw near to one another. Father, we look to You and ask indeed that Christ would be given glory in this place. We ask it in His name.